The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Welcome to you if you're visiting with us this morning, giving us a bit of a test run, whatever that might be. So welcome along also. And it'd be great to be able to have a bit of a conversation over morning tea this morning. Okay, so got a bit of echo, we'll just see if that can improve. If not, I'll switch mics. So how are we going up there? Getting better? Almost? Not so far. No luck? So is that improving at all? Yes, okay. So, Trish, thank you. Getting that right. Need to make adjustments for each voice with this particular system. So thank you for looking after that. So I thought I might add to Hamish's ease, apart from wishing him happy birthday. He did win a pretty spectacular award at the school presentation award. So if you are keen, just have him shout you a cup of coffee or something of that sort. It did include some money. So go and see him. I'm sure he's happy to celebrate with you. Anyway, good idea. And I was thinking of adding also to Ben's, as in Ben Jennings' golf story, by sharing my own, but I don't have one. So let's pray. So Father, we pray that you might just guide as we look into your word this morning. We pray that you might teach us from it. You might challenge us. You might encourage us. So we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So it's been a couple of weeks since we had a look at anything from 2 Peter. It was our series a while back, so this morning we're going to attempt to conclude that. We're going to move to 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's a chapter in which Peter addresses the denial by the false teachers, or scoffers, as it's called in this passage, their denial of the second coming of Jesus. Their denial of the day of judgment, their denial of the destruction of the ungodly. And if you cast your mind back, and there are people here young enough to be able to remember things, so if you cast your mind back, come on, trying hard, but if you do cast your mind back, you may remember that Peter was insistent on reminding the Christians in the churches of Asia Minor that God had, and I quote, granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In effect, the reminders Peter offers in chapter 1 were meant to help prepare his readers to stand against the wiles and the errors of the false teachers. So in chapter 2, he warned against ungodly behavior that arises from and accompanies false doctrine. And now in chapter 3, he addresses the scoffers. It's another name for false teachers and their denial of the second coming of Jesus. So Bob Deffenbaugh, who's a Bible commentator, offers this, I think, quite helpful summary. He says, the principal problem underlying 2 Peter is the seductive heresies of false teachers who pervert the gospel, distort the scriptures, downplay eternity, and seek to entice followers who will join with them in their addiction to fleshly lusts. We are to overcome these men and their errors by standing firmly on the promises of God's sure and certain word, by personal growth and maturity in our faith, by taking note of God's dealings with the righteous and the rebels in Old Testament times, and by looking for our Lord's return, and by taking heed to the inspired epistles of other apostles such as Paul. So let's begin this and have a look at the first couple of verses of chapter 3. It says, "This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles." So Peter, in this second letter to the Christians of Asia Minor, reminds his readers of the need to remember the predictions. The word predictions is actually just a translation of, or another translation, that is, the words spoken before. So it doesn't necessarily limit it to just the prophets, but the word spoken before encompasses the whole of the Old Testament. So remember the predictions or the words spoken before of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So what Peter's doing here is he's stressing, and I quoting here from Michael Green, he's expressing the link between the prophets who foreshadowed Christian truth, Christ who exemplified it, and the apostles who gave authoritative interpretation of it. So Peter is actually exhorting his readers to be solidly grounded in the authoritative word of the Old Testament and the proclamation or testimony of the apostles concerning the redemptive work of Jesus, the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, so that they'll be equipped to resist the allure of the false teachers. So in this chapter, Paul calls these false teachers scoffers, as we read in verse 3. He says, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing." This is sort of this double up. That's a sort of a Hebrew way of emphasizing something by doubling up. Scoffers will come with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that scoffers are to be expected. They are actually a feature of the last days. And the last days actually is now. The last days is all that time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. We are living in the last days, even though they've gone on for 2,000 years. We're living in the last days. And in this period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, scoffers will come. They will mock. We know this from passages such as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And among things that I just said, to be expected in these last days is the presence and the influence of false teachers. And Jesus himself, as we probably know, gave warning of such things in Matthew 24, when he said, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." It's a warning. It's a warning to those who are following Jesus. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come." Then the end will come. In 2 Peter 2, Peter had warned his readers about the sinful lifestyle of false teachers and their attempt to draw others into their way of living. And now in chapter 3, Peter warns his fellow believers to be aware of the mocking denial of the reality of Jesus' second coming. Such heretics scoff at the notion of the return of Jesus in righteousness and judgment because they are following their own sinful desires, as verse 3 tells us. So the scoffers mockingly ask, "Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming?" Why are they mocking? Well, they mocked because something promised by Jesus when he was still walking the earth had not yet occurred. The scoffers are contending that if Jesus is who and the apostles claim him to be, his return in victory and judgment should have already happened, but it hadn't. To further support their mockery, they say, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, the fathers probably refers to the Old Testament patriarchs. So basically, the claim of the false teachers is that nothing, if you just have, you know, have a look at those few words there on the slide, that nothing has actually changed from the beginning. Everything has remained uniform. The world just goes on as it always has. Now, if you want a fancy name for that, it's called uniformitarianism. So that's one you can add that to the list of words you've learned in recent times, such as beatific. So just remember that. So uniformitarianism. There'll be a test afterwards. But as the claim is, the things will just go on as they always have. Therefore, if the world is actually unchanging, it hasn't changed from the beginning, then Jesus won't return, because that would be a change. If the world is unchanging, then Jesus was just a man who did what all men, even the best of men, have always done. That is, he was born, he lived, and he died. The end. And furthermore, this claim by the scoffers is in their interest. See, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and therefore will not return, they can do and teach whatever they please without any fear of redress. There are no moral absolutes in such a world and accompanying such a worldview. There is no accountability. They want the second coming to be more, no more than an empty fantasy. For if it is real, then they will be judged for their intellectual arrogance, their heretical teaching concerning the person and work of Jesus, their licentious sensual indulgence, and more. But Peter calls them out. He exposes their disingenuousness, their deceit, their duplicity. For they deliberately overlooked this fact. It reminds me very much of what Paul had written in Romans 1:18. When, you know, so these people Peter is writing of deliberately overlook. In Romans 1:18 it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Similar kind of idea. Again, in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says that deceivers are those who have refused to love the truth. See, it's a willful action. There's a deliberate overlooking. There's a deliberate suppression of the truth. There is a deliberate refusal to love the truth. So the claims of the scoffers are deliberately deceitful. So what have they actually overlooked deliberately? Well, according to Peter, the scoffers have deliberately overlooked the immanence of God, the omnipresence of God, and the character of God. And these things included in the answer response he gives in verses 5 and 6. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." So much for an unchanging world. See, Peter draws his evidence from the Old Testament, and he does so probably because there's a reference to by the false teachers to the fathers or the patriarchs. And he shows that the claims of the scoffers are in fact unsustainable. He shows that humanity cannot presume the stability of the world. The Old Testament, that's God's authoritative word, makes that abundantly clear in a variety of ways. First up, God is the active agent in creation. Why does anything exist? Because he spoke it into being. He made it. He, by the power of his word, made something out of nothing. By his word, he brought order out of chaos. But the world didn't stay that way. The world was changed as a consequence of human sin, for it came under the curse of God. God is actively engaged. By the decree of God, the fallen world, sinful humanity, were destroyed by a flood. It's a profound change brought about by God's direct intervention. And so contrary to the claims of the scoffers, God is directly involved in the world he created. The world is not unchanging, in fact, quite the contrary. God does intervene. He creates. He curses. He sustains. He judges. And Michael Green makes this, again, useful observation just about the flood. He says, the lesson taught by the flood was that this is a moral universe. See, if the scoffers were correct in what they were saying, it is not a moral universe. It's a make-it-up-as-you-go-along universe. The lesson taught by the flood is that this is a moral universe, that sin will not forever go unpunished. It's a great encouragement to think that when you see what's going on in the world today, that sin will not forever go unpunished. We can look at any part of the world, almost any place in the world. We look at our own country with some of the torment and the trauma and even some of the legislation and so on that's passed from time to time that we're concerned about. But more dire situation for Christians in Nigeria being slaughtered by Muslim militia. The situation that's going on in Gaza and Palestine and for the Palestinians and things of that sort. The situation going on in Ukraine. And there's the everyday, ordinary sin of every human being on earth. Sin will not forever go unpunished. We live in a moral universe. So therefore, just as God judged the world of sinful men and women in Noah's day, so he will judge the ungodly when Jesus returns. In verse 7, but the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, judgment by fire is one of the great Old Testament pictures of the day of the Lord. It's mentioned lots of times. I won't go through them all because it'll take us way too long, but it's in Isaiah, it's in Daniel, it's in Nahum and other places. And you see the tumult and the destruction and the judgment that will accompany this fateful day. There are also references to judgment by fire in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Thessalonians, and then in Hebrews 12:29, we read that God is a consuming fire. So it's used in a variety of places, both literally and figuratively. See, the claim by the scoffers that the world has never changed is demonstrably false. Their attempt to totally downplay the ultimate judgment of God, including the destruction of the ungodly, is equally untenable. And in this response, or in his response, Peter makes clear some profound truths about God. See, the scoffers claimed that God was not involved directly or personally in the universe he had created. It was kind of like clockwork, wind it up and let it go its own way. They were saying, in effect, that God got things going and then everything just kept on going without his involvement. In other words, they presumed God to be transcendent, that is, above and distant and other than the universe, the world, people that he created, but not immanent, that is, not close, not involved, not directly within. But God is immanent. He is involved. And we have examples from the Old Testament already given as evidence of his immanence, his direct personal involvement in his creation. There's more than that. Jesus is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. Jesus, the God-man, walked the earth. He died at the hands of sinful men. He rose again, providing for us forgiveness of sin and the possibility of eternal life. It's surely apt that Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was told that the son born to Mary was to be called Emmanuel, God with us. See, if God were only transcendent, there is no salvation, for there is no incarnation. But if God is also immanent, there is his direct, unmediated engagement with his creation, including us. He's involved with us as sinful humanity. If God is immanent, there can be and incarnation. There can be redemption because God took on flesh. And there will be ultimate judgment and a time when all things become new, a time when God will reign in righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth, and a time when those who follow Jesus will be glorified and dwell with God as his people for eternity. What a great hope. Why? Because God is involved. Secondly, in rejecting the second coming, the false teachers are also rejecting the truth that this ultimately is a just universe. They cannot escape accountability for their actions. They cannot claim personal autonomy as the sole moral reference point. They cannot reduce morality to power, whatever form that might take, whether it be some sort of coercion or persuasion or violence. God's imminence means that this is a moral universe. It was shown to be so in the flood. It was shown to be so in the cross and the resurrection, where sin and death were conquered, where justice and mercy met, and where righteousness prevailed. This horrifyingly sinful and fallen world will not stay this way. It will not just go on. It will be changed. And righteousness will reign. Verse 8. Did that work? Next slide with verse 8 on it. Let's try again. There we go. So verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. See, next Peter addresses the apparent delay of Christ's return by asserting that God sees time differently from us. For us, time sets limits. For God, there is no past, present, or future. God is not time-bound. God is omnipresent. When Moses asked God his name, God told him that it was I am who I am. God is the I am. The ever-present one. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way: all things are equally near and present to his view. The distance of 1,000 years before the occurrence of an event is no more to him than would be the interval of a day. With God, indeed, there is neither past, present, nor future. He takes for his name the I am. He is the I am. I am in the present. I am in the past. I am in the future. Just as we say of God that he is everywhere, so we may say of him that he is always. He is everywhere in space. He is everywhere in time. So as the scoffers had denied God's imminence, they also rejected his omnipresence, his ever-presence. He is present everywhere at all times. In doing so, they called his very nature into question. And their question diminished God. They showed they knew little or nothing of God's nature. He is the eternal, omniscient one. And this being the case, the question of delay has no substance. For God is not a man, limited by space and time. Delay is a category by which God can be judged, is utterly deficient. It has no weight, just no bearing. Things happen when and where and if he so determines. The scoffers have, by virtue of their scoffing, rejected God's imminence, and they have rejected his omnipresence. They also call then into question God's motives, his intentions, his plan for redemption. And in doing so, they question the very character of God, just as a serpent did in the Garden of Eden when he said to Adam and Eve, "Did God actually say?" Moved a bit too fast there. Yes. confused myself as I was changing slides. So verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why the apparent delay? Because God is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, this is mercy. This is grace. But we could ask ourselves the question, who is the all that's being referred to here? It's clear that Peter's not advocating universalism, that is, everybody is saved, no matter what, because verse 7 shows that there will be judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So there must be another possibility. So what might that be? I'll offer a couple, and you can make your own decision. So the first relates to the words, not wishing that any, A-M-Y, any, should perish. So just as all cannot be all-conclusive, neither can any, and for the same reason. It might be productive to focus our attention on the words not wishing. Not wishing may simply be an expression of God's general disposition. That is, God is merciful by nature. He is characterized by grace. And in Exodus 34, verses 4 to 7, we read something of that. This is where Moses carves out a couple of new tablets, takes them before God, who then rewrites what we call the Ten Commandments. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded him, took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now listen to this proclamation. This is what God calls himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but, right, the but. So God is gracious, but, who will by no means clear the guilty. God is just, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Another possibility is that any and all are those whom God intends to save. That is, none of them will perish. They will reach repentance. It's probably very specifically to those in the Asia Minor, well, the churches of Asia Minor. I'm reminded somewhat of the situation in Acts 13, when many of the Jews of Antioch of Pisidia rejected the gospel, and Paul and Barnabas said to them, okay, we're turning to the Gentiles. And Acts 13:48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those appointed to eternal life. If this is the case, then Peter may have the same thing in mind. All those in Asia Minor who have been appointed to eternal life will not perish, but will reach repentance. Look, whatever the case, the apparent delay in the return of Jesus with his accompanying destruction and judgment is actually an act of grace, exercised by a merciful God. So the longer it is before Christ returns, the more people get saved. And that includes us. If Jesus had returned back in Peter's day, we wouldn't be here. We can be grateful for that, that we exist and that we are part of the very kingdom of God. We get to live eternally with him. And it also then includes those who are not yet born. So it's an incredible thing to think about, that the longer it is before Christ returns, the more people get saved. So, with this pointed and powerful corrective, Peter asserts that God is both transcendent and immanent. God is omnipresent, he's always present in every place and time. And God is patient in his dealings with sinful humanity. Peter's readers then can be completely confident that what God has said will happen, will in fact happen. And we can be confident as well. We have no control over when the day of the Lord will come. The scripture says it will come like a thief in the night. What does that mean? It means for us that we need to be prepared. It could be tomorrow. It might be 10,000 years from now. Whatever the time frame, we're encouraged to live as though Jesus is about to return. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, since we are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him, what, without spot or blemish, and at peace." So Peter ends his letter, in a sense, as he began it. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the knowledge, the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." You remember that from chapter 1. That's what Peter reminds his readers to do. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And he says, "To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So, take home message perhaps? First up, and really taking it from those couple of verses, God keeps his promises. Jesus will return. You know, there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day when righteousness reigns. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. There's a way we ought to live if we are Christian people. And we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This takes effort on our part. We need to engage with him. We need to sink deep into his word and glean from it and know him through it. So to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word through Peter to those Christians in Asia Minor. We thank you that that word is also for us. Lord, we thank you that you are involved in our lives, that Jesus actually did become a man, that he did die on a cross, he is raised from the dead, and he will return. For this we give you praise. We thank you that you are a good and gracious God, and that because you are gracious, we have been able to come to know you because you have made yourself known to us. We thank you for that. And we pray that through the power of your Spirit and through the way we choose to operate in this world, the way we engage with you, the way we meditate upon your word, the way we share with others, that you will enable us to be people who are without spot, without blemish, and at peace with our God. These things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.